You may take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 1. Last week we began studying this Old Testament prophet, and this week we will continue with the second half of chapter 1. Micah chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 16. And these verses will be our text this evening. God's word in Micah chapter 1, verse 8. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth-Laphrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'anan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Azel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Amen. Last week, as I mentioned, we began studying this book of Micah, and we learned that Micah was a prophet to both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And during his more than 30 years of ministry to these two kingdoms, he actually witnessed the fall of the northern kingdom. See in verse 6, didn't read this tonight, but in verse 6, he prophesies that Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, would become a heap in the open country, and that all of her stones would be poured into the valley. And that literally came true when God sent the Assyrian army, led by King Sennacherib, against the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and they wiped out the northern kingdom. And to this day, those tribes remain completely scattered among the nations, and we have no record of where any of those tribes has ended up because of their sin against the Lord. So Micah was very faithful. And last week when we studied the beginning of chapter 1, he faithfully proclaimed the character of God. He proclaimed the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And in doing so, the other side of that was that he had to proclaim to the people their sin, the fact that they broke the moral law of God in verses 5 through 7. And so now in verses 8 through 16, we find the proper response to this message. Micah has prophesied judgment against the nations of Israel and Judah. And now in verse 8 and 9, he personally responds to the message of judgment. And then in verses 10 through 16, he leads the community in a response. And the response is one response, that of repentance. Micah himself repents for his sin and his involvement with the sins of these nations. And he commands and leads the community around him to repent before the Lord. Now that's fairly obvious to see in verse 8. We read words like lament and wail and mourning. And those words are traditionally in our mind from the Old Testament. Those words traditionally remind us of repentance, and we think of repentance when we read that. But in verses 10 through 16, it's a little bit more difficult to see that Micah is speaking about repentance, because he names individual cities, and he seems to be giving individual responses for those cities, that each one is supposed to have a particular response to his message. But part of what Micah is doing that doesn't come across in our English translation is that he's using word plays. He's using rhymes, he's using puns to get across his point. What I mean by that is in verse 10, I'll just share a few examples. In verse 10, he says, "Tell it not in Gath," that is the judgment. Don't talk about the judgment in Gath. Well, the Hebrew verb for to tell is negath, which rhymes with Gath, the city. So he makes a rhyme there. And then at the second part of verse 10, when he addresses Beth Lephrah, that literally means house of dust. So he says, house of dust, roll in the dust. So again, he's teaching them how to respond, and he's using a wordplay based on the name of the city. He does it again in verse 13 when he says, harness the steeds to the chariots, or some translations have the horses. The word for steeds or horses there in Hebrew rhymes with Lachish. And so what Micah is doing is he's calling each particular city to respond in repentance in a particular way. We might think that rhymes and puns aren't very appropriate for that means of conveying the message. If we went to see our physician for a medical consultation and he walked in and started using rhymes and puns to get across the problem that we had, that would be inappropriate. We would not appreciate that news given in such a fashion. And so when we see that Mike is doing this, we think, well, why is he doing that with such a serious message from the Lord? I mean, he's talking about judgment. Why does he start rhyming and start doing word plays and that sort of thing? But what Micah is doing is he's doing what all good preachers do. He's taking a very general truth and he's making sure that he applies it specifically to the hearer in front of him. He wants the hearer in front of him to know, I'm talking to you. And so he's trying to get their attention. It's very similar to those of you who live in Louisiana or spent time in the Gulf Coast. When a hurricane is predicted, we automatically turn on the weather channel and see where exactly that hurricane is going. It's not enough for us to just say, well, there's a storm going to hit the Gulf Coast at some point and at some place. We want more information. We want to know that it's going to hit New Orleans at a particular time, and then Baton Rouge, and then Clinton, so that we can prepare ourselves. And that's what Mike is doing. He's storm tracking the storm of God's wrath. He's pointing out that it's not just going to be a general storm of God's wrath, but it's going to come to particular cities, and he's telling each city, you yourselves are going to feel God's wrath, and you need to have the appropriate response. And the appropriate response in the face of God's wrath is repentance, that you need to repent, and I'm going to lead you in that repentance as your prophet. And so this evening, I want to study the topic of what is true repentance. What is true repentance? How do we know if we have truly repented? How do we know if we've truly turned from our sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that look like? What are the characteristics of true repentance? And before we open that up, I just want to point out a few things by way of introduction. And the first thing is that repentance in our day and age, the doctrine of repentance and the subject of repentance, is a very neglected topic. It's a very neglected doctrine. And particularly so in two areas. Particularly, it's neglected in the subject of salvation. Oftentimes, when ministers preach on salvation from the pulpit, they talk about coming to Jesus Christ for the gift of forgiveness of sin. And that's true. We do come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ does give sinners the gift of the forgiveness of sins. But it's absolutely essential that we do not leave out how we are to come to Christ when we are seeking the gift of forgiveness of sins. What attitude do we come to Christ with? Do we come demanding forgiveness of sins? Do we come just expecting it as our right? How does a sinner present himself to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins? And the answer of the scriptures is repentance. And when we take repentance out of our message, we are confusing unconverted people. Because we are saying, just come to the Lord Jesus Christ and get forgiveness of sins. But we leave out the very thing they need to understand as to how they are supposed to do that. How do I approach the King of all the earth and receive this wonderful benefit? And the answer is we come in repentance. Oftentimes, and you may have had this in your own experience, you'll speak with individuals who have had some connection with a church or with Christianity, and oftentimes they're bitter against Christianity, and they call God a liar. And they say, well, Jesus Christ is a liar. You know, I was told that I could have forgiveness of sins, but I prayed to God and asked him to be forgiven of my sin, and I never received that promise. But the problem is that they didn't come in true repentance. They didn't come with the means that God has provided to enjoy that gift. And so because they didn't come in the right manner, they did not receive the promise of Jesus Christ, and they've become bitter against the Lord. But another area that the repentance of sins is a neglected topic is in the area of interpersonal relationships. And oftentimes when ministers counsel people in having conflict in a relationship, there's a great emphasis on forgiveness of sin, that the party who has been offended needs to forgive the offending party. And that's true. If you've been sinned against, you do need to wrestle with forgiveness, and you do need to look to Christ and to be able to forgive that person who has sinned against you. But it's also true that the person who has offended, the person who has done the sin against someone, needs to repent of that sin. And they need to come before the Lord Jesus Christ and before that individual and repent of their sin and turn from their sin. And where that is left out, when we remove the doctrine of repentance from interpersonal relationships, we will always have a rift. We will never be able to have solid biblical relationships where repentance is removed from that side of the relationship. And so this message is extremely important for us. If we're unconverted, we need to understand how it is that we approach Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And if we're converted, we need to understand how to have a right relationship, primarily with our Heavenly Father, and then secondly, with those around us when we sin against them. We need to understand how to come to our Father and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and repent according to how the Scripture teaches us to repent. Now, the second point by way of introduction to the doctrine of repentance is that when we come to Micah, when we come to the Old Testament prophets, oftentimes we hear repentance and we read it in an Old Testament prophet, and we're sort of tempted to think that that was kind of a fiery-eyed, overzealous Old Testament kind of office, that that was sort of their job. The prophets just sort of went around and preached condemnation and judgment all the time and repentance. But we don't do that anymore because we live under the new covenant, and this is the New Testament, and these are new days. Christ has come, and we don't need to preach repentance anymore. That was sort of Old Testament doctrine. But the facts are opposite that. The content of the Lord Jesus Christ preaching was repentance. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 says that when Jesus came preaching, the very first thing that he preached was repentance. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." That was Jesus saying that. That was not some Old Testament overzealous prophet preaching that just loved to talk about condemnation and judgment all the time. That was the Lord Jesus Christ who came to seek and to save the lost. He preached repentance. And the apostles, when they preached to individuals, they preached repentance. The most famous line is from Peter on the day of Pentecost when he's preaching to people and they say, "Well, what must I do to be saved?" And the very first thing he says is, "Repent. Repent and be baptized and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins." He mentions forgiveness of sins, but it's after he mentions repentance. Repent from your sins. And Paul does the exact same thing with the Greeks on Mars Hill. He says, "God commands all men everywhere to repent." Repentance is a present day duty. And it's very interesting when you read in the book of Revelation, when Christ sends those seven letters to the churches at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, five out of the seven churches, the risen, glorified Savior commands them to repent. And the same thing is true of this church here today. If and when we sin against the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to repent. As a church, individually and as a church, when known sin comes to our understanding, when we see it, we have to go before the Lord of the church and repent of that sin. And all of us, many of you children especially, have learned the Lord's Prayer. You've memorized the Lord's Prayer probably either at home or in Sunday school. And what is one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sins. It is a prayer of repentance. It's to be a natural part of our Christian life. It's not relegated to the back burner. It's part of the Lord's Prayer. It's part of praying correctly and having a correct relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is. Now I want us to turn to Micah, and you'll look in verse 8. And in verse 8, we see the very first characteristic of true repentance. We see that when Micah repents, he has a spiritual understanding of his own sin. That is, that Micah in verse 8 begins to see his sin as God sees his sin. And that is the first step in true repentance. We have to have an understanding of our sin that God has. We have to see our sin as God does. And the way we see that with Micah is he uses this metaphor. He says he's going to lament and wail, but then he says, I will go stripped and naked. And that's sort of a confusing line there. And commentators kind of go all over the map, and they're trying to figure out, what is Micah talking about? Is he doing this literally, or is he just figuratively speaking about this? What is Micah trying to do? But I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, because Hebrews 4 explains this very, very well. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we read this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You see what's taking place there? The author to the Hebrews is saying, all of us are completely uncovered before the Lord. There is nothing that we can do that will hide any part of our heart before the God who made us. He is our creator. And when the word of God comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, it's a sword that opens us up completely. And there's nothing we can say against it. Everything we've ever done is open to the eyes of our creator. And that's what Micah is saying in verse 8. He's saying, I understand when I think about my sin that you see everything. I understand, God, that when you look at me and when you look at my country, we've all turned away from you and we have not honored you as we should. I see that there's nothing I can do to hide my sin. You remember, that's exactly what David said in Psalm 51 when he talks to the Lord and he's repenting of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He says very similar things, that he can't hide anything from God and that everything is open to the Lord. That the Lord sees exactly what David's done. David was able to hide that sin for many, many months, and no one had any idea. Nathan didn't even have any idea. God had to tell Nathan what happened so that Nathan could go confront David. Otherwise, Nathan wouldn't have known. And Micah is the exact same way. It's not that he just woke up one day and said, oh, well, I can see my sin more clearly now. It was that God opened his eyes and said, you need to see yourself as I see you. And if you don't see your sin as God sees it, you will never turn away from it. You will never turn away from sin until you understand just how intimately God knows everything you've done, everything you've thought, everything you've said, at all times, your entire life, unconsciously and consciously. The Lord sees everything. And Micah came to that understanding, and that was the very first step in his repentance. But you'll see that also, when he saw his sin as God saw it, he didn't just understand that everything was laid bare before the Lord, but he saw the proper extent of his sin. He saw how far sin had gone in his life and in the life of the nation. You see that in verse 9. He says, he's lamenting and wailing, for her wound, that is, my country's wound, is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. You see how shocked Micah is. He can't believe that sin has gotten this far. He can't believe that Judah, the place where the kings in the line of David are on the throne, he can't believe that Judah has fallen prey to sin. He didn't see the extent of his own sin. He never believed how far sin had gone. Micah lived about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem in Moresheth. And it's possible, we don't know how often he went to Jerusalem to prophesy before the kings, but it's possible that Micah didn't understand how far in sin the kings had gone. Jotham, who was the first king that he prophesied to, was very mighty in battle. Jotham was a warrior for the Lord. And the Lord says, in 2 Kings, that Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But the problem was that during his reign, he allowed the high places to remain. And so the people continued to worship corrupt worship towards the Lord, even while Jotham was fighting and winning battles for his nation. And so it's possible that Micah, looking at all this and hearing about victories of battles being won, didn't understand that the high places were still being used as places of worship. And there's this very interesting story about King Ahaz as well. We said last week that King Ahaz shut the doors of the temple, and he did. But before he shut the doors of the temple, at the beginning of his reign, he did something very, very interesting. He continued to offer sacrifices to the Lord in the temple. That is, he gave the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings. He followed the Levitical system. But the altar on which he gave those offerings was an altar that he had copied from the king of Assyria. He had sent a messenger to Assyria to find out how they did their worship. And that messenger had brought back the dimensions and a drawing of their altar. And so even though Ahaz was technically offering up offerings to the Lord, he was doing it on an improper altar, which is no worship at all. And so it's possible that Micah heard that these offerings were still going up to the Lord, and he didn't realize the way in which they were going up to the Lord. And so Micah is shocked to find out the extent of his nation's sin. Now, it's very easy in our day and age to draw a direct line from Micah to our own country and to other countries around the world. It's very easy to do that because all of us, especially if you're older, you are shocked at the sin of our country and how we revel in it and how we wallow in it and how it just continues to keep getting worse. And we're shocked and amazed that we could ever have gone this far. But the Word of God is always primarily to be applied to our own hearts first. And I wonder if any of us have ever been shocked at the extent of sin in our own heart. Have you ever been amazed at what comes out of your mouth? Have you ever said, I cannot believe that I just spoke like that to my spouse? I promised to love this woman or this man, and yet I just talked to them like that? I just treated my child in that way? I cannot believe that was my attitude toward my own child. And we are shocked at the extent of our sin. And sometimes young people think that they can criticize their parents when they're with their peers and sort of laugh about how foolish their parents seem, and they can backtalk against them when they're out of their presence. And then one day, instead of saying yes sir, no sir to their parent, out comes rebellion. And they wonder, well, where did that ever come from? I can't believe I said that. And the answer is because you have been indulging in that sin for a long time now. And now in the presence of your parent, it comes out. And all of us are like that. And we indulge in our sin, and we indulge in our sin, and we think we can just keep it to a little corner. And then one day the Lord shows us, do you know how far you've gone with that sin? And we start to look around and we see how many people we have affected with the sin in our heart. And we start to understand that we can't keep our sin in a little box, and that we can't indulge sin without it growing and becoming larger and larger. And Micah was shocked when the Lord showed him the extent of his sin. Do you repent for the extent of your sin? You will never truly, biblically repent unless the Lord shows you your sin and shows you just how bad it is. Look at what he calls it in verse 9. It's an incurable wound. This is not a little scratch that we put a Band-Aid on and just sort of cover up, we fix it up, and then we're sort of good to go and it's going to heal in a little bit. Sin is an incurable wound. We can't fix it. And Micah was beginning to see that. And the nation was beginning to see how incurable sin is. And until we understand that our wound is incurable, we will never go to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never repent of our sin. And that's why in the Gospels, you have so many blind people, so many lame people, so many leprous people rejoicing because they knew how bad their condition was. They saw the extent to which they had been crippled, and their life had been altered because of their physical problem. And so when Christ healed them, they rejoiced, and they went right to Christ to be healed. There was no hesitation on the part of those who were sick. They went right to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will never come to the Lord Jesus Christ until you see the extent of the sin in your own heart. But then further, Micah not only acknowledges and sees the sin in his own heart as God sees it, but he acknowledges the justice of God's punishment. You'll notice in verse 8 and 9 that there's absolutely no backtalk to the Lord. Micah simply looks at his sin and then responds in repentance. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 9 briefly. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was one of the most godly men of the Old Testament. Even Ezekiel, his contemporary, says that Daniel was far surpassing many, many people in righteousness. Even Ezekiel said that about Daniel. But look at what Daniel says in chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. You see what Daniel is doing there? He is saying, I'm wrong. This sin is sin, and it is wrong. And do you see how desirous he is to vindicate the Lord in this? And David does the exact same thing in Psalm 51. He wants God's honor to be vindicated. And do you remember that was the very problem, that God said, because you've done this sin against me with Bathsheba and Uriah, the Gentiles have had cause to mock Israel. The Gentiles have stumbled because they see Israel, they see the king of Israel behaving just like every other king. And so they've laughed at God. And so when David repents in Psalm 51, he says, Lord, I'm concerned about your name. I'm not concerned about myself. I'm concerned that the Lord is honored. I'm not concerned that I have a great reputation. I want the Lord to have a great reputation. I'm wrong. And the Lord is right. Have you ever disciplined your child and they keep saying, and you say, you know, well, what did you do that was wrong? And before they can even say what they did was wrong, they start spouting off, well, I mean, it's not my fault. I mean, you know, my brother, my sister, they, you know, and you say, well, yes, that's true, they did that, but what did you do? And they say, well, I mean, yeah, I guess I did that, but if I would have just had enough time, I would have fixed it up before you came. Well, that's not repentance, you know. And they just have all these, but Dad, but Mom, I didn't really. And there's none of that with Micah. There's none of that. He just closes his mouth and admits, I am wrong. And that is impossible to do without the grace of God. It sounds very simple to just close your mouth and admit you're wrong. But we can't without God's grace. And we need to teach our children that. When they make excuses, we need to teach them the doctrine of true repentance. And that you never will truly repent unless you call on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to teach that to our children so that we don't stop with just the external circumstances, but we drive to the heart. Now, thirdly, you'll see that Micah, when he repents, is grieving over his sin and not the consequences. Look at the comparison between verses 9 and verse 12. In verse 9, he says, her wound is incurable, it has come to Judah, it has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And then at the end of verse 12, we read, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. So Micah sees two things coming to Jerusalem. He sees, first of all, God reveals to him that the sin has reached Jerusalem. And then second of all, he realizes that disaster is going to reach Jerusalem. But which of the two is Micah concerned about? Why is he wailing? He's not wailing because disaster is coming. He's wailing because sin has gone so far. He's grieving over his sin, not the consequences of the sin. And again, it is not repentance to be sorry that you were caught. It is not repentance to say to somebody, well, I'm sorry you were hurt, when I sinned against you. That's not repentance. That's being sorry that somehow they're upset at you, or that somehow there's a broken relationship. We ought to grieve over the sin itself, not the consequences. And when we come to the Lord, we need to grieve because we have broken fellowship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. If we are a Christian, we have union with God the Father, John tells us. We have union with the Spirit. We have union with the Son. And when we sin, we have broken fellowship. We have grieved the Holy Spirit. And so repentance is grieving over that fact, lamenting the fact that we have held the Holy Spirit at arm's length, grieving over our sin and not the judgment that is coming upon us. Again, David is a perfect example of this. When David sinned, he acknowledged his sin and accepted God's judgment of him. And he grieved over the sin. You remember his prayer in Psalm 51, cleanse me that I may be pure. Not take away the consequences, but cleanse me. I don't want to be guilty. I don't want to stand before you a sinful person. And the classic example of someone who was upset about the consequences instead of the sin itself is King Saul. Do you remember when King Saul was commanded by Samuel, well, the Lord through Samuel, to put to death all of the Amalekites and to not spare a single person, to not spare a single animal? Saul was supposed to completely exterminate them. And then when Samuel comes, he hears the animals and he sees King Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And he says to Saul, what's going on? The Lord was very clear with his commands. What did you do? And Saul says, oh, yeah, I kept everything. I just sort of tweaked it a bit. I just kind of tweaked the commandments. And so, you know, I kept the best cattle and the best sheep and I spared the king, but everybody else, you know, I took care of them. And Samuel, right in the middle of Saul's blustering, says, stop. I mean, it's just like a parent with a child. He says, stop. And Saul says, well, what? You know, what do you have to say to me? And Samuel tells him exactly what the Lord says. And he says, because you sinned, God is going to tear the kingdom from you. He has rejected you, and he's going to give the kingdom to somebody else. And Saul's response is amazing. He says, oh, I've sinned. But come back with me before the elders of Israel and honor me before them. You see what he's concerned about? He's concerned about his image before the men. He doesn't want to lose face. He's concerned that he might lose the kingdom when in fact he's in danger of losing his soul. Are you concerned about your soul? Are you willing to give up everything in this world to save your soul? Martin Luther says in that great hymn, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. We can't hold on to anything when it's a matter of our soul. And Saul was holding on to this kingdom instead of falling on his face before the Lord and saying, I have sinned against God in heaven. And this thing that I've done is an offense to God in heaven. That is true repentance, grieving over our sin, not the consequences. But fourthly, in verses 10 through 16, you see Micah leading the people in repentance. And essentially, we won't go into every detail of every town, but essentially what he is telling them is that there needs to be a change of will. There needs to be a change of direction, a change of behavior. That our behavior ought to reflect our heart condition. You see, he tells Beth Lephrah to roll yourselves in the dust. And in verse 16, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. Now that seems a little excessive, doesn't it? I mean, do we really need to repent to that extent? I mean, can't we just pray to the Lord and say, I'm sorry? Can't we just tell the person that we sinned against, I'm sorry, please forgive me? Do we really have to change our behavior? Does there really need to be a change in direction of our life? And the answer is yes. Look at Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus was converted, was it excessive for him? Was it too much to pay back everything he owed and then four times as much on top of that? Was it excessive for the prodigal son who is eating pig food with the pigs in the mud to say, I will return to my father and seek his face? Was that excessive? No, that is repentance. It is leaving your sin there and returning to the Lord and going to Him. It involves the mind, the heart, and the will. We cannot just stop with understanding what our sin is, but not doing anything about it. That's not repentance. We must leave our sin behind us. We must be slaves, as Paul says, to righteousness, not slaves to sin. That is repentance. Now, when we study this subject and we see these characteristics of repentance, of the mind and the heart and the will, understanding our sin as God sees it, hating our sin, and changing our mind, changing our will, experientially, we run right up against two obstacles in repentance. There are two great obstacles in repentance. Even when we see our sin as God sees it, even when we understand how extensive it is and the pain that it's caused the Lord and the pain that it's caused other people, there are some things in our heart that hold us back from repenting. And one of them is that we still have a secret love for our sin. And as Christians, we still have those besetting sins, those darling sins of ours that we just can't quite give up. We just can't quite let go of that little bit of self-autonomy where we have a say and where we can decide what to do. We love that sin a little too much. And it's very, very difficult to repent, even when we see that sin as harming others, to actually turn from it and hate it. Have you ever asked God to help you hate your sin more? Not just turn from it, but to help you actually hate what you've done. And if we're unconverted, if you're an unconverted individual here tonight, the problem with you when it comes to repentance is not necessarily that you don't understand that you're a sinner. And it's not necessarily that you don't see how extensive your sin is. God may have been gracious to you, and by the illumination of His Holy Spirit, He may have revealed to you something of the nature of your own sin. And you understand that your life is a mess. And you understand that while you're trying to present yourself to everyone around you as someone who sort of has it all together, you understand that in your own heart there is great turmoil and great loss and great pain and great grief. But the problem is, you love your sin. The problem is, even when sin is killing you, you love it, and you won't let it go. And the other obstacle that we have, along with our love for sin, is if you're unconverted, your will is captive to sin. And so when you hear the command of God, repent, your immediate response is, I can't. My will is captive to my sin. I cannot turn away from this sin. Its grip on me is too strong. I can't leave it behind me. I am lost in my sin. It's like telling a fish to come out of the water. That's their environment. And if you're unconverted, sin is all you've ever known. It's your environment. You can't leave it. How then ought we to repent? If you are unconverted, how ought you to come before God if you are unconverted? If you can't hate your sin, and if you can't turn from your sin, how can you be expected to obey the command of God? And the answer is that repentance is not simply a duty, it is a gift. It is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to go to Christ to be able to obey the command that He gives us. When Christ says, repent or you will perish, you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the gift of repentance so that you can obey Him. The Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says in Acts chapter 5, was exalted to the right hand of God. And why was He exalted to the right hand of God, Peter says? He says, to give repentance. Jesus Christ gives repentance. Micah was a prophet. He could only prophesy judgment and repentance. But Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And so when He preaches repent as a prophet, He also has purchased repentance as a priest. And He gives it as a king. And so when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and obey his command, we do so because of his power as a king and his work as a priest. That is how we come to him in repentance. If you are lost and you continue looking at yourself and continue looking at your sin, you will never, ever repent. You will perish in your sin. You will be lost. But just like we read in Isaiah 55, we come without money. We come to receive a gift from a God who freely pardons us. And that is the great climactic note on which the book of Micah ends. Who is a God like you who forgives iniquity and who pardons our transgressions? That's where Micah is going with this. Micah is preaching repentance as an entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but he finishes his book by saying, who is a God like you that actually forgives our sin? Think of the sins that Ahaz had committed, burning his children in the fire. And Micah is looking at Ahaz and telling him, repent. And he's also telling him, who is a God like the Lord that will give you repentance? That was to Ahaz. That was to Ahaz. And he says it to you, that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and beg him for the gift that you do not have, he will give it to you freely, and he will pardon your transgressions and forgive your iniquities against him, and he will remove them, and you will not be able to find them. That power of sin, which so controls your heart that you love the very thing that's killing you, Christ will change that heart to enable you to hate that sin and to love righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ will take that will of yours that is completely in bondage to sin, and he will break the power of reigning sin, as one of our hymns says, and he will set the mourning prisoner free. You will be free, not free to do what you want, free to follow in his commands, free to run after the Lord Jesus Christ and obey everything he's ever told you to do. And if you are a Christian, our motivation for repentance is not just, it's a duty, I've got to do this, but we ought to want to restore our relationship with our Heavenly Father. When we repent, we are returning to our Heavenly Father. Micah was speaking to people that had been redeemed out of Egypt, that God had looked down and chosen them out of all the nations on earth and had brought them to himself in the wilderness and had given them his commands and had given them his love and had given them kings and prophets and priests. And he is saying, return to this God. Why will you not return to your Father if you're a Christian? He loves you. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And if you have been disciplined by God, if you are reaping the consequences of your sin, repent. He is disciplining you because he loves you, and he wants to have a better relationship with you. He wants to have the relationship with you that he has with the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect relationship. And that's why the Christian goes again to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, teach me how to have a better relationship with our Father in heaven. You have a wonderful relationship with him. Teach me how to have that. Have you ever had a younger couple come up to you and say, you know, I've been noticing the way you and your spouse interact. I want to have that relationship. You know, 30 years from now, I want to love my spouse the way that you guys seem to, I don't know, there's something there. You guys seem to still, there's that spark. You guys still love one another. How do you guys do that? I want to learn how to do that. And we ought to look to Christ and say, tell me how to do that. You have this wonderful relationship with your Father in heaven. How does that work? How can I have that same relationship that you seem to have with your Father in heaven, that you love him and he loves you perfectly? How does that work? And the Lord loves to tell us. And the Lord loves to give us that gift. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Repent right now. Repent of your sin. Why will you die, says Ezekiel? Why will you perish in your sin? Jesus Christ tells us in Luke 13, repent or you will perish. Why would you perish? Today's the day of salvation. Jesus Christ as a king is giving repentance today. He will come as a king in judgment, but right now he's giving repentance. Come to him now. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at a God like you. Who is a God like you that would pardon our iniquity, our transgression, our sin? When we truly understand by the work of the Holy Spirit how awful our sin is and how far it's extended in our life, we are amazed that you would pardon that sin. But you've done so because of the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has turned aside the wrath of God so that sinners may come to him and find acceptance, free acceptance with the Lord Jesus Christ. Please draw us to yourself tonight through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.